I thought for those who are a little older than second grade, I might use my introduction today, especially towards helping students, children, to connect with today's text. I think it'll apply to all of you, though. I'm assuming that most of you have seen Disney's Beauty and the Beast. But do you remember how the Beast became the Beast? He was once a handsome prince who had everything his heart desired, but he was spoiled and selfish. And one night, an enchantress came to his gate seeking help and shelter. Though he had the ability to help, he thought that the woman was ugly and disgusting. He showed no love, no mercy, and he refused to help. And that was when the woman's disguise melted away and it was revealed that she was really quite beautiful. And she cast a spell on the young prince that transformed him into a hideous beast. You see, the prince had a lot of money, but that wasn't really his problem. He had a lot of expensive things and everything his heart desired, but that wasn't really his problem either. His problem was that when he saw the beggar, he did not see her as a neighbor, one whom he ought to love and care for. He saw her as less than human. In actuality, when he was transformed into the beast, he became on the outside what he had already been on the inside. He lacked the love that humans were created to have, both for God and for our neighbors. Really, inside, he was less than human. He was a beast. In the passage we'll be reading today, Jesus tells a story about a rich man who had everything he desired, and a poor man at his gate. So as we read, see if you can pick out any similarities or differences between the story that Jesus tells and Beauty and the Beast. And then think, have you ever had someone who needed your help? It doesn't have to be help with money. It could be help of any kind. How do you respond? Do you love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus says we should? Or do you act like a beast and treat that person as unimportant? Well, let's all turn to Jesus' parable in Luke 16. We'll be reading verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. This is God's word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. This is the third of three parables that we'll be looking at on relating to money. And from here, we'll be moving to parables about God and prayer. But this parable is unique in that it is the only of Jesus' parables in which characters have names. And unlike most of Jesus' parables that deal with the everyday stuff of life, farmers sowing seeds, workers in vineyards and making bread, this one pictures characters interacting in the afterlife. Seemingly, this story just begins and ends. There is no application, there's no further explanation of the teaching, and there isn't really a smooth transition from what came before or to what follows. But I think that we can still determine the context to help us understand Jesus' teaching. Chapter 16 began with the parable of the dishonest manager, where Jesus taught us to be shrewd and to make friends through use of worldly wealth. It was about the proper use of money. Verse 14 then says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. Jesus responds, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted or honored among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And our parable today continues on Jesus' response with a warning that reveals the hearts of the Pharisees around the abuse of money, especially in relation to neighbors. And as readers of this parable, that warning is presented to us with the invitation to have our own hearts examined. And so we'll look at this parable under these four headings today. First, earthly neighbors. Second, the reversal. Third, sufficient warning. And fourth, the gospel and stewardship. First heading is earthly neighbors. So our parable begins with a stark contrast. There's a rich man, and he is very rich. In those days, to get purple cloth, it was dyed with something obtained from sea snails. And so it was rare, it was costly, and usually reserved for royalty. The fine linen actually refers to his undergarments. Even for what was not seen, there was no Hanes or Fruit of the Loom in this man's dresser drawer. And further, every day was a feast day where he sumptuously feasts. And finally, while cities in those days had gates, this man's home has a gate. It is abundance after abundance. In contrast to the rich man with a lavish lifestyle, there's a poor man. He is laid, almost discarded, outside of the rich man's gate. He is crippled, or at least very sick, because he's covered with oozing sores. It's a great contrast to the soft, luxurious clothing of the rich man. The poor man has a visible poverty. Several years ago, I went to a Phillies game where they were making this big push on going green at the stadium. And I ordered a beer at the game, and I saw on the plastic cup that it came in that it said that it was made from 100% corn-based plastic. And I'm all for taking care of the planet. God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. We ought to be stewarding the earth just as much as we would steward our money for the glory of God. But in a world full of hungry people, if we're using farmland and food to make plastic, it just kind of seems to me like we're doing it wrong. Well, the first century equivalent to corn plastic was bread napkins. The wealthy would use a soft bread as a napkin to wipe the fingers that they had eaten with, and these were then discarded. And this is what the poor man is longing to eat, the rich man's napkins. Perhaps they were eaten by the dogs, who then came to lick the sores of the poor man. The poor man is cast aside and ignored. As a Jew, both his open sores and the dog licking would render him ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in the religious life of the community. He seems barely human, except for one important thing: his name. Along with Abraham, who we'll get to shortly, no other character in any of Jesus' parables has a name. They are faceless representatives, but this is Lazarus. He's not to be confused with the Lazarus that Jesus rose from the dead. Lazarus is a form of the name Eleazar, and it means God has helped. But it doesn't appear so, does it? It doesn't look like God has helped him at all. But just wait. A reversal is coming. And that takes us to our second heading, the reversal. Both men die. And this is significant. Though there's a stark contrast in their lifestyles, the rich man's wealth does nothing to help him escape death. Notice it mentions that he was buried. And we can imagine that his funeral must have been as grand an affair as every other day in his life. There is no mention of a burial for Lazarus. For the Jews, to be left unburied was considered a sign that one was cursed by God. But this is the reversal. And we are given a glimpse into what human eyes cannot see. Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side. In his earthly life, Lazarus seems barely human. His name, God has helped, almost mocks him daily. But this one who longed for scraps from the rich man's table is now seated at a heavenly banquet and is carried by angels to the side of Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. He is in the place of honor. God has indeed helped. The rich man, by contrast, is not escorted by angels. He finds himself in Hades in torment. Now, it's worth remembering here that this is a parable, and that Jesus is using it to teach something specific related to the use or the abuse of wealth in relation to neighbors. And for that reason, we don't want to press all of the details of the story too hard in an attempt to formulate our beliefs about heaven and hell. So, for instance, the idea of hell being a conscious place of torment is corroborated by other parts of Scripture. However, what we see next, with the rich man looking up and having a view into heaven, and there being conversation back and forth between heaven and hell, that would be a feature of this parable and not something to base our doctrine on. And so he looks up and he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And here's his reversal. The comfortable is in anguish. The one who feasted daily does not even have water to cool his tongue. And he pleads for mercy. The very thing he did not show. He names Lazarus, suggesting that he knew him, knew he was outside of his gate. And Abraham's response is to say, "Remember, you had your good things, and Lazarus only had bad things. But now he's comforted, and you are in anguish. And there is now a great, fixed, uncrossable chasm between us. In other words, there was a time when the gate that separated these two men could have been opened. And the rich man could have done for Lazarus what he is now asking to receive from Lazarus. But now, as he measured, it is being measured out to him. And the separation and fate are both fixed permanently. The rich man does not find himself in this situation because he had a purple robe and fine linen, nor because he lived in abundance and feasted at every meal, but because while he did so, he ignored Lazarus at his gate. This is the negative example of the parable of the dishonest manager. He did not steward his earthly wealth to make friends, and there was no one to advocate for him and welcome him into eternal dwellings. See what this is teaching. It is not suggesting that the rich man was bound to go searching for poor people to help, as good and noble of a thing that that would be. He is condemned because God placed a person in need right under his nose, and he refused to help. We too, all of us, will have times when there is a Lazarus at our gate. Perhaps that person will be materially poor and need food or financial assistance. But this could also be applied to someone suffering from a relational poverty and who's in need of a friend. Or perhaps an emotional poverty and they need a word of encouragement. This text, along with our meditation verse from 1 John and James chapter 2, would all suggest that our guilt will be great if we have the means to help and refuse. Now, I know that there are big questions about how we as individuals and churches should best help the poor. And there are scammers out there and complicated things like systemic poverty and international poverty. And it's good for us to have those discussions about how to handle these things, how to best steward the resources that God has provided, how to avoid scammers and get the help to where it is needed. But we should not allow that analysis to create a paralysis that causes us to not see, to not care, and to not act when we find Lazarus under our nose at the gate. We had a great example in the last month or so where someone had met a man who said he needed financial help, and they got his name and contact information and came to the deacons asking if it seemed legitimate. After the deacons investigated, it turned out to not be legitimate, but there were open eyes and a tender heart ready to respond. I think that was a great stewardship of both personal resources and church resources. On the more relational applications, your Lazarus might be your spouse, your child, a brother or sister who's in need of forgiveness. Open the gate. Jesus has similar warnings about those who refuse to forgive. Now, a final important lesson from this section is that once a person has died, whether they are blessed or condemned, their condition is fixed forever. There is no such thing as a second chance on the other side of death. Now, God's mercy and grace are such that in this life there are second and third and 3 millionth chances. We see that in the thief on the cross, and we see it in Zacchaeus and in the Apostle Paul. The invitation to repent and believe is always open to all sinners in this life. But none of us know how many days or how many hours we have left. And so to delay repentance and faith is quite literally playing with fire. Repent and believe today. Move now to our third heading, sufficient warning. Having learned that the chasm cannot be crossed, the rich man now asks that Lazarus be sent as a messenger boy to warn his brothers, who are apparently as unmerciful as he is. But Abraham responds, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Abraham's response is that the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, referring to the Old Testament, are a sufficient warning. Remember that the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus for mingling and eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they ridiculed him for his teaching in the parable of the dishonest manager. The Pharisees present themselves as experts in the law, and what Jesus is doing here is saying to them, if you read and listened to the law, you would not be lovers of money, and you would have concern and mercy for the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, the outcast, because it's all over the scriptures. You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Listen to how the Old Testament shows our hearts. These selections from Amos 5. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. I despise your feasts and take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Or Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. God gave us the law and the prophets to show us his own good and righteous character and to bring us face to face with our own sin and need of grace and forgiveness. Had this man heard the scriptures, he would not be in torment. Heeded them, not just heard. So while we said earlier that he was condemned for not helping Lazarus, that was really the fruit. The root, the ultimate reason he was condemned, is because he failed to believe God and his word. And he confirms this fact for us because he actually disagrees with Abraham. No, Father Abraham, that's not enough. But if someone goes to them from the dead, if there's a sign, if there's a miracle, then they will repent. There's a hint of self-justification here. The scriptures are an insufficient warning. And if only I had a sign, if I had a proper warning, I would not be in this torment. As though it was not his fault. It was the insufficiency of the warning that was to blame. But Abraham insists, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the voice of God in the scriptures, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And of course, Abraham is right. There was a man who rose from the dead and appeared to the people. It was another man named Lazarus. And rather than everyone believing, those whose hearts were hard actually plotted to put him to death a second time and to destroy Jesus. For those reading Luke's gospel, whether they're in the first century or here today, we are aware of Jesus' own resurrection, which convinced some, but not all. as it continues to be the case today. Today, we can add to the law and the prophets the teaching of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. The scriptures are a sufficient warning. They're sufficient to tell us everything we need to know to please God, as well as all we need to know about salvation. They are a complete and unchanging revelation, making them more important than signs or miracles. Because in the scriptures, the voice of God speaks. And the voice that can create the cosmos and call light out of darkness and call the dead to rise can change our hardened hearts into hearts that are full of love and mercy. And for this reason, the scriptures are worthy of our time reading, studying, and meditating on them. And then we ought to live out the gospel, which is simply this. If we believe the good news, if we believe that we have received such mercy and grace, then it ought to be reflected in us showing mercy and grace to others, to our neighbors, made in the image of God. And to fail to act in such a way suggests that we do not truly believe. You may not know much about David Livingstone, but many of you have probably heard the phrase, Dr. Livingstone, I presume? Dr. Livingstone had spent many years walking all over Africa, telling people the good news about Jesus. He is said to have visited 1,000 villages, and he had a reputation of treating the locals with honor and respect and care as he shared the gospel. I read an account that years later, another missionary visited a tribe, and as that missionary talked about Jesus, an old woman interrupted him. Wait a minute, that man was here. He visited our village some years ago. That missionary's description of Jesus sounded just like Dr. Livingstone to her. Do you think that such a thing could ever be said of you? I think that such a thing could be said of you. If you have a true faith in Jesus, then the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and his work is to shape you into the image of Jesus. The scriptures, through preaching, through reading, study, and meditation, are a primary and sufficient means to bring that transformation about. Give them your attention. And with that, we turn to our final heading, stewardship and the gospel. And here I want to make some closing remarks, not just on this parable, but on this group of parables about money and stewardship. I'd like to ask you actually to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, the Pew Bible that's on page 1286, and we're going to come to that in a few minutes, but I want to give you a chance to get there. The Pharisees in Luke 16 had made certain assumptions, just as you can see the rich man do. They assumed Abraham to be their father. Of course he was, according to the flesh. But the blessings of Abraham's covenant belong to those who have a faith like his. Their assumption led to a sense of entitlement. Money and blessings were deserved, and they loved it. And when they had such good things, they took that as a sure sign of God's blessing and approval. And to not have these good things was assumed to be a sign of God's curse and displeasure, a sign of some guilt in the impoverished. I think if we're honest, we can all have similar ideas. We can think that if something bad has occurred to a person or to us, that there must be some logical reason for it, as a curse or maybe a punishment from God. And that good things are all blessings or rewards from God. And sometimes that is the case. Someone smokes for 40 years and gets lung cancer. Or you dedicate your life to generosity and God blesses your business. Often the way that even we as Christians, though, think about things suggests that we're really focused on the temporary earthly life and not giving sufficient weight to eternity. We often just aren't very good at thinking in those terms. Because sometimes someone faithful gets cancer or lives an impoverished life. And it's not because of their lack of faith or a guilt in them, but because God knows that by his grace, their faith is strong enough to endure it and glorify him through it. These folks look cursed, but they're blessed. Because what is unseen is that they too are a Lazarus, one helped by God, whose watchful eye and helping hand has not left them. And when they die, the angels of God will carry them into the presence of God, where they will receive a true and eternal blessing. They will see God's justice and mercy, and not one of them. No saint has ever entered heaven and complained, "Why did you do it that way? Why did you let that happen? Why did I get an unfair lot?" That has never happened. Sometimes in this life, we have the privilege of looking back and seeing how God turns our trials into gold. But it's not promised this will always happen in this life. What I can promise you is that when you stand in the presence of God and behold the face of your Savior, you will praise him for his wisdom, his mercy, his grace, and his justice, and give thanks for all of it. And so knowing that that will be the case, you can choose to live in light of that reality now. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Or Philippians 4, "I have learned, whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound." If I can put this rather bluntly, you're going to see his justice and you are going to thank him. You're going to praise him. So why not start now? See, if you can break that spirit of entitlement that's focused on self and this age, which is running rampant in our day, then you can take a biblical approach and recognize that everything you have, whether wealth or poverty, health or infirmity, has been entrusted to you. Steward all of it to the glory of God. Bless others. Bring life, health, hope, and joy to your neighbors. That's the stewardship part. Let's close now and really see the gospel in relation to stewardship and specifically money. All three of these parables that we have looked at have shown the futility of living for money. And all three have directed us to look to eternity. We've just said that can often be difficult for us to give enough weight to eternity. Now, I want to take you to that Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Pause there. Question: how can you keep free from the love of money and be content? The answer is hear the voice of God in the scriptures. Look at what it says. "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, one more question. How can you and I, who sin every single day, in thought, word, or deed, against a holy God of justice, have the audacity to say, he won't leave me, he won't forsake me, he's my helper, I'm not afraid? Doesn't that seem a bit entitled, especially for sinners like you and me? Not with the gospel. Listen to Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What this means is that through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, anyone and everyone who turns to Christ in repentance and faith is perfected, justified, declared righteous before God for all time. No more guilt, no more shame, no wrath of God left for us, because it was all laid on Christ at the cross. And when, before God's judgment seat, there is no wrath, no guilt, no shame for you, what is left? Only the blood-bought grace and mercy of Jesus, in whom every and all the promises of God are yes. This grace frees those who are being sanctified from the bondage of sin. In other words, by grace, what you already are before the judgment seat of God for all time is progressively being worked into your life now. We are set free from slavery to sin. We don't have to be controlled by the love of money. We can be content, and we can steward what we have to the glory of God for the good of our neighbor. And so you can be sure that he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. You have nothing to fear. The Lord is your helper. You are a Lazarus. One God has helped. And he calls. He has gifted you and he's entrusted you with resources that you might be an instrument of his help to the Lazarus at your gate. This is the amazing good news of an amazing God and Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, which is sufficient as a warning, sufficient to reveal your righteousness, sufficient to reveal what's required of us, and sufficient to reveal what we must know for salvation. Father, forgive us for the times when we have neglected a neighbor in need, believing that your gifts were for us to keep for ourselves. Give us open hearts and open hands to love our neighbors as ourselves, that place our trust in your promises more than in our bank accounts or portfolios. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. May we praise you in both word and deed now, as we will on the day when we are welcomed into your presence. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.